Thank you, Liz. Well, it's good to be here, and again, a very warm welcome. I'm going to switch sides tonight just because of hearing problems for my interviewee. It is good to be here. Let me just say, if you miss the Yorkshire tea, I have to say you miss an absolute treat. We had a whale of a time, and I learned an interesting fact because we talked about all sorts of Yorkshire people, and there were so many, but somebody came up to me. I didn't know this before, but apparently the originator of Rupert Bear came from Yorkshire. So there we are. I've dropped in that information. And here's an interesting fact. If you want to know which school he went to, it was Sheffield Girls High School. And if you want to know why, do go and have a word with Katie at the back, and she'll explain. So there we are. A very warm welcome. I want to dive straight in, and I want to read a passage from the Bible. You'll see it's a very serious passage. And I suppose tonight, perhaps more than any other night, has a serious tone to it. But that's inevitable when you think of the theme that we're going to be touching on. This is almost at the very end of the Bible. It's the last but one chapter. And it's written by John, the youngest of Jesus' 12 disciples who outlived the others. He was imprisoned for his faith on the island of Patmos in the Mediterranean Sea. And there God gave him insights into things that were happening and going to happen. And right at the end, this is what he said. And I saw a great white throne, and him who sat on it, from whose face the earth and the heaven fled away, and there was found no place for them. And I saw the dead, small and great, standing before God, and books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged according to their works by the things which were written in the books. And the sea gave up the dead who were in it, and death and Hades or hell delivered up the dead who were in them, and they were judged, everyone according to his works, and death and Hades were cast into the lake of fire. This is the second death, and anyone not found written in the book of life was cast into the lake of fire. Wow. Well, we'll look at that passage a little bit later on, and you'll see how it relates to all that we're going to hear. But it's good to have John Mosey with us. Shall we give him a warm welcome as he comes and joins me up here. Welcome, John.
Thank you, Roger.
Good to see you. These chairs are a little bit like Mastermind, aren't they?
Yes. But no, it's good to be here.
Yes, it's fortunate we're not quite on that sort of issue. Tell me where you were yesterday, John.
I was in Glasgow all day yesterday with lawyers.
Oh, right, okay. Are you needing some help?
Yes, after 25 years, we're still fighting to find the truth about the Lockerbie disaster. Totally convinced that the man who was convicted and went home to die in Libya, Abdel Basset Ali al-Megrahi, was not guilty. I sat through the whole 10 months of the trial, and it became quickly very clear that there's something going on here. And we have put in a petition, two of us, Dr. Swire and myself, both had daughters killed on the plane. Put in a petition to reopen the last appeal that Basset was persuaded to drop so that he could go home.
Wow. Well, that's quite an introduction to this interview. You feel that there has been a serious miscarriage of justice, but that's implementing really the... It's implementing national governments, isn't it?
International, yeah. Yes, and not only am I that feel that there's been a miscarriage of justice, but the Scottish Criminal Case Review Commission, which we have presented our appeal to, before the second appeal, they came up with six grounds on which they said there could well have been a miscarriage of justice. And that was after 3.5 years' work and research into the evidence, yeah.
We'll come back to all of this. Yeah. Why is Lockerbie one of those stories, John, do you think, that just hasn't gone away? Because it is 25 years ago.
It is.
But then Titanic was 100 years ago. We haven't forgotten that. And Lockerbie's a little like that. Yeah. Why do you think?
Well, Noah's Ark was a lot longer ago.
Well, you're right.
We're still talking about it. I think partly it's because it is still an unsolved mystery why it was allowed to happen when they had 15 warnings.
I was going to say, that phrase, allowed to happen.
Yes.
What do you mean by that?
I mean that it could very easily have been prevented. Had a photograph of the bomb from the German police. They had a telephone call to the American embassy in Helsinki 16 days before it happened, saying there's going to be a bomb in a Toshiba radio cassette player on a Pan Am flight, Frankfurt, London, New York, and they gave a time window of 2 weeks. It was the last day of the 2 weeks, but they did nothing about it except to warn the American embassy staff in Berlin and in Moscow. But nobody told us. And I think that is part of the reason why it won't go away. And, of course, we have also worked assiduously to keep it under the noses of our politicians.
Yeah, when you say they were told, you're talking about governments, you're talking about politicians, are you?
Well, the American embassy in Berlin, in Moscow, had it on their notice board saying more or less, because of intelligence received, we advise you not to fly with Pan Am during the Christmas period. Pick Berta and his entourage, I think of 14 people, were booked on it to go to the United Nations. They changed flights in London at Heathrow and took another flight.
And I think it's true to say it was the only transatlantic flight in that fortnight where there were empty seats.
It was the only one in the week. It was the only one in the week before Christmas of all the airlines flying the Atlantic that had any empty seats. So every other airline, every other flight in that week was fully booked, many of them waitlisted, people waiting for cancellations. This one was only two-thirds full.
Yeah. Right, now in case this appears as though you're some sort of oddball, you know, you're not letting things go. To be fair, the BBC did a major documentary saying these things, there have been books written, massive media coverage along the same lines. So you're not out of step with how many people are thinking.
We were at the beginning. People laughed at us, but now there's a huge body, particularly of lawyers, and particularly in Scotland, who are saying, have been saying for the last 3 to 4 years, we ought to have listened to these relatives. We think they've got it right.
Let's go back to you as a person. You became a Christian, I think, as a teenager. Just tell us quickly where that was and how it was.
I was born in the city of Coventry while the Nazi bombs were falling down on the city, flattening it, but they missed me, so that's all right.
Do you remember? Do you remember anything of that? No.
Only right at the very end of the war, I do remember my father saying things and about the planes flying over, or they've been to Hamburg or whatever, you know.
Right, okay.
I was born in Coventry. I grew up there. My parents were lovely people, kind, good living, I would say lower working class people. But wasn't a place for God in their lives.
Did they ever take you to church or did you ever go?
They sent me to Sunday school, and I went to a little local Sunday school until I got fed up with it. I left when I was 12 and I said, it's for kids, you know, I'm 12 now. But there was one day a leaflet came through the door advertising a new Sunday school. A church in the middle of the city had opened its 7th or 8th Sunday school in the suburbs around the city. They were really going for it. And my dad said, go, why don't you go? I said, Sunday school, I've had that, done that. And he said, well, I'll give you half a crown.
If people know what half a crown is, I'm afraid that's aging you. Can you just translate that into the
I'll translate it, yes. It's 12.5p. but 12.5p was 5 weeks pocket money. I got sixpence a week at 13. You could buy a lot with sixpence in those days, 2.5p, you know.
Yes.
I said to him, okay, one half crown, one Sunday. You know, I'm like that, you know. And off I went, and I thought it was great. I loved it, and I came back, and I didn't need paying to go anymore. And eventually they'd wheeled out all the pensioners to staff this Sunday school. And old Granny Green, they got a car.
Oh, right.
They were posh, you know, they got a car.
This is in the last century. In fact, it's the last millennium, isn't it?
This was 1952, 53.
Yes.
She said, would you like to come to church? I've been going to the church occasionally on a Sunday night. She said, come and hear Billy Graham, an American Baptist evangelist. He was preaching in Haringey, but it was being relayed all over the country. The very first time it happened.
It was only by sound, wasn't
only
it?
Sound, no pictures, yes, just no sound, pictures. To the Methodist Central Hall in Coventry. And I thought, well, I'll get a ride in the car, had been in many cars in those days, and you know, they're posh, we'll have something nice for tea, you know. So I went to tea and tin peaches, and I went to the meeting, and that night I heard Billy Graham preach, and you know, Roger, we don't need anyone to tell us we're sinners, do we? I don't need a preacher to tell us. I knew I was a sinner that night.
You're only a young teenager.
13 years of age. How wicked can you be at 13? Well, but I knew I wasn't even what I thought I ought to be, let alone what God thought. Mm. And that night I went forward, and you know, my life totally changed, and I've never looked back.
So, wait, you married a Christian girl. She was actually a German, so you weren't that antagonized.
Yes, this girl was in the church. She came to our church. She was doing her nurse's training, came from Germany, and I think, really, I was obeying what Jesus said, love your enemies.
Hopefully, when you got married, things changed.
Well, she'd been in the church for 4 years, doing her nursing and her midwifery, preparatory to going to India as a missionary, and I'd not really taken much notice of her until one day, suddenly, someone switched the light on, and
I don't think we want all the details. Yeah. Okay, right, you married her. And, sorry, I've just censored that. Yeah. There are some young people here.
But
and you had two children eventually.
So, yeah, she went to India. 3 years later, we corresponded, got engaged by post. And she came back with real passionate stuff, you know. And she came back and we got married. And I'd just finished Bible school by then. And we went to our first church.
And so you became a minister of the church.
Yes.
And two children, a boy and a girl.
Yes, Helga and then Marcus.
So how much older was Helga than Marcus?
4 years, yes.
Right. Now, it was Helga that was to go on Pan Am Flight 103.
Yes, indeed.
Now, why was she going to the States?
Well, she'd done her A-levels, and she got a place to study music in Lancaster University, and then to go on to the Royal Northern College of Music, probably.
So what was her instrument?
Well, she played the piano. She led the worship in our church from the piano. We had a 15-piece orchestra at that time in the church. She played the violin in two orchestras. She played the recorder in lots of recorder consorts. But singing was her great thing. She had a lovely, still-developing mezzo-soprano voice. Sang with the National Youth Choir, the Birmingham Bach Choir. Yeah.
All right, but and she was going to the States, though, for
she
what
was taking
reason?
A gap year. She wanted to sing professionally, but before she went to uni, we encouraged her to, you know, spread her wings a little bit, and she went to the States as a nanny.
But this was the week before Christmas she was going there?
She'd been there for about 4 months.
Okay.
Three or 4 months, and had come back for a week, just 1 week before Christmas.
Right, so what was your life like with your daughter back for a week?
Well, I was the taxi driver. We'd been through all the teenage times, you know, when, Dad, I hate you. Yeah. When I'd asked for a plate and a knife and fork in McDonald's. And, Dad, get into the 20th
century. You've got to be careful. This is Maidenhead. They do have knives and forks in McDonald's in Maidenhead. But
she said, get into the 20th century. But we've got that was all behind us, and we had a lovely week. Dad, can you take me to Emma's? Dad, can you pick me up here, there? You know, and it was a good week.
Okay, so it's lovely to have a week like that with an older teenage daughter.
Yeah,
she was a Christian, she'd committed
herself. At the age of eight, she had been at a youth camp and had come back absolutely glowing and saying, she'd had a marvelous time and she'd asked Jesus Christ to be her Lord and Saviour, and she brought all. And we don't think she'd washed for a week, but that didn't, that didn't really matter.
Now, I'm sorry. I always feel a little guilty about sort of unearthing the memory of a dreadful day that really was to change your life. Yeah. But just talk us through that day, will you please?
Yes, she'd been with us for a week, and I drove her. But we lived on the edge of Birmingham in the Black Country at that time, where I was pastoring a church, and I drove her down to Heathrow, and we were early, as I always am at airports, and we sat and chatted and. Then we went to the departure area, and Terminal 3 was being remodeled. They'd got partitioning everywhere. And so she went half the length of this church away and turned round and put her little carry-on bag down and ran back and hugged me and she had long, wavy, auburn hair. And she said something, and I wish I could remember what she said, but I can't. It's gone. I remember what I said to her: Helga, I do love you. It doesn't always look like it, but I do. I've been a very strict father, and as a minister's daughter, she'd, with all our 15, 20 or 30 young people sitting on the front two or three rows, and if there was any disturbance, I'd say, I'd stop preaching and say, Helga, behave yourself.
you on the front rows, just watch out, okay.
And she said, Dad, it wasn't me, it wasn't me. It was her.
All right.
But so... So she ran back, and I remember the smell of her hair. She washed it with one of these green apple shampoos, and I can still smell it if I'm in an orchard or anywhere like that. Hmm. And off she went. I drove back home to Birmingham, and had a bit of supper. The phone rang, and it was an elderly widow lady in the church, Auntie Winnie, we all called her. She'd had 8 boys, and Helga was the daughter that she'd always wanted.
No.
And she loved our Helga to bits.
She should have tried one more time.
Well, I did say to her, Winnie, 8 boys, 3 more, and you'd have had a football team. she rang and she said, oh, Pastor, did Helga get away all right? I said, yes, thank you, Winnie. Why? She said, well, there's been a plane crash in Scotland. Now, I've travelled in 42 countries around the world preaching the gospel, and at that time I was our denomination's director for missions in Asia, from Afghanistan through to the Pacific, as well as running a busy church. And I'd never been to America, though, and to me, you know, Scotland was up there and America was over there, and I didn't realise that that's what the way they go sometimes. So I said, well, thanks, Winnie, and I put the phone down, turned on the television.
Right, now I'm going to stop you there.
Yes.
Because, John, we have on film
possibly
something of what you saw.
Yes.
But before, just tell us what we're going to see that now, but tell us how it begins, if you will.
Yes, we're going to see a just over 2 minutes clip from ITN. They, the news flash that we saw that night, but it is preceded by a little bit of something that can't have been in the news. This is the introduction to a film that was made at the time of the 10th anniversary of Lockerbie, and it won the BAFTA Film Award for the best documentary of the year. And it's called After Lockerbie. It's a story of 5 families who lost people. We were one of them.
Okay. If we can switch off the front lights as well, please. Probably, I don't know whether we can do that quickly. And then we're going to just watch this for a minute or two. Kirsty Young is narrating at the very beginning.
That's
and
right,
then,
yeah.
And we come on to the news.
Yeah. Thank you very much, John.
In January this year, the United States Federal Aviation Administration blew up this grounded airliner. They used the same size of explosive, located in the same spot in the hold, as the bomb that destroyed Flight Pan Am 103 on December the 21st, 1988. Now, for the first time, we have some idea of what happened to the Maid of the Seas that night over Lockerbie.
This is what we saw.
The smell of burning aviation fuel fills the air. Eyewitnesses speak of a huge ball of flame, a roar like thunder, then a crash.
Within a few hours, the full horror was revealed. 270 people dead, 259 from the aircraft, 11 from Lockerbie. Families in 21 different countries have spent a decade grieving for the 270 people killed. This is the story of some of them.
I mean, you continue living because... I don't know, maybe because we are not brave enough to kill ourselves, but nothing is ever the same.
This was her sister.
Nothing.
I certainly don't understand why it has happened. because we prayed for our girl before she went for a safe journey. But we do trust God. We say, Father, you know best.
Since the day of his death, life changed so drastically that actually we often refer to before and after. This is the after now, and this after will remain till the day we die.
Thank you, John.
I always think when I see that film footage of the plane just falling down, it looks very sad, doesn't it, as it just comes to the ground. So you switched on the television news and you saw this. What was your immediate reaction? Did you realise this?
No, we sat there watching it, and I remember saying, how awful these poor people. You know, these things that are on the television don't have anything to do with us. We are spectators of other people's tragedies as a rule anyway. I think most of you would agree that that is generally the truth of the matter. And anyway, I'd prayed for a safe journey for our daughter, and never crossed my mind that this was anything at all to do with us. And then it came up, Pan Am Flight 103 came on the screen, and it still didn't register with me, even though I checked her bags in, you know. But I think mothers have an extra sense about these things. Lisa, my wife, said, "That's Helga's plane." And you can imagine there was a stunned silence, which seemed to go on forever, but I suppose it was only just a few seconds. The silence was broken by Marcus, who was 15, I think, at that time, shouting at the television there. He was sitting on the sofa, my wife on the arm, and I was standing next to her. "No, no, no, no!" And then my wife, the words barely able to creep out of her mouth, "Helga, Helga, Helga." And I couldn't find any words at all. Roger, I was just dumbstruck, really.
And she said something about this later on, didn't she?
Yes, it was 6 months or so later on. We were discussing our feelings of that night, and she said her predominant feeling was the time that her little girl needed her the most, she wasn't able to be there. Yeah.
Was there a funeral? Did they recover the body?
Yes. At first, we didn't have any news at all. It wasn't until a week after Christmas, because this was the 21st of December. Yes, we went up to Lockerbie. They'd found the body, actually left the bodies out with the crows and the foxes and while they gathered luggage. They were looking for something. There were a number of CIA people on the flight, and they were wanting their briefcases. So yes, we had to wait a while, but we had a funeral service, but of course the media came knocking at our door.
How soon afterwards did television?
That very night, actually, within a half an hour of the news flash, we'd had 40 people from the church pass through our house. Some came and sat down and prayed with us. Some came and just sat quietly and wept. Some came and we had to help them. But you know, with all its faults, and it's got plenty, the Church of Jesus Christ is a most wonderful family to be a part of. Mm. I would recommend it.
Now, but John, just tell us about the media coming. Yeah.
The next night, it was raining, it was cold, it was dark, and about 4:30, the ITN came to our door. Would we give them an interview? And so I kept them waiting while I asked my wife, "Do you think you can handle this?" And we decided that while the world wanted to know what the Mosey family thought and felt, and maybe what we believed, we had a responsibility to tell them. So they came in, and with the lights and the camera and everything, and the questions, Roger, they asked were absolutely marvellous. I couldn't have written them better myself. They asked me, they said, "You're a Christian minister. Hasn't this destroyed your faith?"
Well, exactly. So what did you say?
And when I think about it, where did these answers come from? I think they came straight out of heaven. I said, this is where we prove whether what we've taught and preached and said that we believed, this is where we prove whether it's real or whether it's just a game. And I said, "Sir, it's less than 24 hours. It's early days. But so far, the grace of God has been more real than we'd ever dared believe. And looking back, I wouldn't change a word of what I said. They asked me one or two other questions, and then they said, there are rumours that it might have been a bomb, a terrorist bomb. It wasn't until actually the fourth day that we knew it was, but they said there are rumours. Well, I'm pretty sure it was. I'd worked in the aircraft industry, and I knew that 747s don't just fall out of the sky. And they said, how do you feel about, if it was, how do you feel about the people who put the bomb on the plane? And I said, well, it's a dreadful thing that they've done. They've taken the most precious thing we have, our child. But I said, this, as far as this family is concerned, they're forgiven. And I remember his words. He said, how can you forgive animals like that? This went out on the 6 o'clock news and the 10 o'clock news that night. And I was trying to put together a succinct reply, and my wife indicated she wanted to speak, and they turned the camera around to her, and then her answer was classic. She took them straight to the Sermon on the Mount, and she said, well, sir, it's like this. Jesus said, if we don't forgive our enemies, our Heavenly Father will not forgive us. Sir, she said, we have not murdered anybody, but we are big sinners. And we're having to trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ as our only hope of forgiveness and of heaven. I thought, wow. Sir, she said, we dare not. Unforgiveness is not an option for Christians.
But John, as you said, that was hours, days after the incident. This is now 25 years.
Yeah.
Okay, you become a Christian at the age of 13. You were a Christian minister. You would have taken children's funerals. And
yes, indeed.
But then it becomes very personal. Do you feel angry, or have you ever felt you wanted to shake your fist in the face of God?
No. I think there are three categories of people we might have felt anger against. One would be the people who did it, and we're still not sure who did it.
Do you have any suspicions on that?
Oh, yes. I think what the Scottish police said before the FBI and the CIA got involved, they'd got it. It was a Palestinian group based in Syria, financed by Iran, led by a man called Ahmed Jibril. It was a reprisal for the US warship Vincennes shooting down an Iranian Airbus that was going to Mecca just 6 months before the Lockerbie bombing.
All right, so you feel anger towards the people who did it? And
I said we could have done.
We could have done, all right, sorry.
And we didn't. We felt nothing but, look, we prayed for them, whoever it is that did this. We prayed for them that God would help them to find forgiveness and peace. But then I suppose we could have been angry with God as well. But that has never come to us. The question, why, Lord, can be asked in two different ways. We can ask it in an accusing way. Why me, Lord? And I remember on the fifth morning thinking, I just a few months earlier been reading Dag Hammarskjöld's journals. He had been Secretary General of the United Nations, killed in a plane crash going to Congo in 1951, I think. And he said in there one page, when bad things happen to you, never ask why, only ask, Lord, what must I do with this? And I thought, it came to my mind. So we have asked in that respect, yes, Lord, why has this happened? What is there in this for the kingdom of heaven? And then, of course, we could be angry with the people who, in my opinion, allowed it to happen in the sense that they could have stopped it. Our security services, Western Security Services, the Department of Transport under Paul Channon at that time, who had this photograph of the bomb from the German police, and instead of putting it on a motorcycle dispatch rider to Heathrow, he put it in the Christmas mail, and it arrived a week after Christmas. You know, one could be the closest we've come to anger has been with our Western governments. We've had to deal with that. That's taken a lot more dealing with.
But John, you could have got a puncture on the M6, yes. I suppose, going down to Heathrow, yes. And you know there could have been a traffic jam. Things could have happened.
I've often thought about that. Yes, yeah.
But you're happy to leave it in the hands of God.
As you saw me say on there, Lord, we don't understand, but you know best. I think we don't like what has happened, certainly, obviously. We don't understand why it was allowed to happen, why God allowed it to happen. But we do trust him, and we have to leave it there.
Now, you've had three amazing opportunities to preach on this subject. We've had these interviews and you've spoken, no doubt, in many, many hundreds of places, but three big opportunities when it was the 5th and then the 10th and then the 25th anniversary of Lockerbie. You were the one that was chosen to preach the sermon in Westminster Abbey.
Well, I chose myself, actually.
Oh, did you?
I organised. I wrote to the Dean of Westminster Abbey for the 5th, and then again for the 10th, and again for the 25th.
And in the early days...
Could we hold this at the Westminster Abbey?
Cabinet members, royal family members
were there. We had the royal family
there
and the whole of the cabinet, yes, for the 5th and the 10th.
Now, I want to ask you, John, what did you choose to... You know, you've got a Bible text, the whole of the Bible, and you're going to pick out something. Tell us what you spoke about on the first occasion.
Yes, I gave myself 8 to 10 minutes to speak. First occasion, I spoke on God's words to Cain after he'd murdered, their very first murder. The blood of your brother Abel is crying to me from the ground. And I said, there is the blood of 270 innocent people crying from the Scottish hillside. What are they crying? What is it crying? And I thought, I'm going to make 3 points. I said, I made a political point first. They're crying, why has this been allowed to happen? Why wasn't it stopped?
So even then you were asking those questions.
Yes. Then I said, they're also crying, don't let our deaths be a waste. Do something, bring some good out of it, because God gave me a verse on the 5th morning, Romans 12, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. And that has been our motto, if you like, right through until, that's why I'm here tonight. And I said, it is crying, bring something good, improve international relationships with these difficult countries, improve airline security. And we've worked very hard at those things. And I said, then it is also crying, be ye also ready, for in such a time as you think not. It is, you know, the average age was 22, I think, of the people on that flight, a lot of students. And my daughter didn't expect to finish up in Lockerbie. She expected to get off the plane in New York. Are you ready to meet your maker?
All right, so that was very powerful. That was the first sermon. Then the 10th anniversary, what did you speak on there?
10th anniversary, I was struggling what to speak about for months, and my son said, Dad, preach from Psalm 37. Fret not yourself because of evildoers. Huh? So I thought, I read it through, and I preached from Psalm 37. David was always having to look over his shoulder. There was always someone wanted to stab him in the back. But we can't spend our whole life looking for ogres, you know, fighting our ogres. We've got to trust God. Hmm. And we had Tony Blair there. He was sitting about where the lady in pink is there. And
it's the nearest you've ever been to being Prime Minister.
And the whole cabinet with him, and Prince Andrew, I preached that.
Okay, and then 6 months ago, you had the 25th, probably going to be the last one, is it?
Yes, yes.
And what did you choose to speak on then?
I'm just trying to remember.
I think it was on Enoch.
I spoke from Romans 12, verse 21, don't be overcome by evil, but overcome evil by doing good. Really, I measured on, look, retribution is not the answer. We all need to learn to forgive because we need to be forgiven.
Has all this made you cynical? Yeah, you know, we could explore a lot about what's happened and the evidence that seems to suggest the law was wrong, etc. But has this made you cynical?
I'm afraid it has. Next to losing our daughter, the worst thing that's happened to me is I've become extremely cynical. I find it very difficult to believe hardly anybody, especially people in authority, I mean. Mm. To me, they're all guilty until proved innocent.
It's been my judge, yes, but anyway.
It's an attitude that was totally foreign to me, and I have to fight with that.
Are you bitter?
No, not at all. Not at all, because the grace of God has been so wonderful. There's a verse in the Bible, Roger, that talks about the peace of God that passes understanding. Mm. Now, I'm not a Greek scholar, but I know enough Greek to know that an even better translation is the peace of God that doesn't make sense. Mm. And there's been times when we've looked and said, why are we feeling such peace? You know, and no bitterness, and no anger.
Can you see anything good that has come out of this as far as from your perspective?
Well, I think we have achieved something in making airline security better. I think we have achieved things along that line, and in the way that the police deal with bereaved relatives and friends in major disasters. I've done a lot of speaking to social services, the police, emergency planning executives, and people like that up and down the country.
And you received money. There was money given at the time of Helga's death, etc., as compensation. And I know you've used that money. Tell us how.
Yes. At the time, I was director for our missions in Asia, and I was aware of various needs in different countries, particularly in Pakistan and in the Philippines. And we wanted to build a children's home in Pakistan. As it happened, we couldn't for various political reasons at that time. We have a hostel there now for girls.
That was funded by money that came as a result of
that. Well, at the funeral, someone put a dustbin at the door, and I think £6,000 were in it when we got. And they said, John and Lisa want to do something for needy kids. So we built a home in the Philippines for abused and abandoned children. One little girl there, raped on a weekly basis from the age of 6 through to 14. She's in our home there. Well, she's now. She's gone to a lovely family, but really messed up kid. Her uncle was a culprit, a young fellow. And she came to our home and found Jesus as her saviour. And that's a very typical story.
There were children alive there in that home.
The social services in the Philippines at the time when we built our children's home was pretty pathetic. But they're very, very good now, extremely good. And they said to us, the 112 people, kids who have been through your home, at least 50% of them would be dead today if your daughter was alive. That gives us something to be grateful to God for.
So being a Christian, do you think it did impact the way you responded to what happened?
Oh, I'm sure of that. I don't think I would have done it, but I would have felt like going and jumping off a bridge somewhere onto the railway line. I wouldn't. I'm not that sort of person. I wouldn't have done it, but I know I would have felt like it. I think I would have wanted to go and wring somebody's neck. But having been forgiven and knowing this uncanny peace of God just made all the difference somehow. I tell you what, Roger, I think there is something about having Christ living in us that makes all the difference. We're not living just in our own nature. We've become new people in Christ Jesus with all our faults that we still have.
Do you ever cry nowadays about it?
I haven't cried for quite a while. My wife had a little weep the other day. I can't remember what it was. She's not very well, and she's not very far from tears for quite a lot of the time. But something happened, and she had a little weep. But I haven't cried for her. But I do think about my daughter every day.
Do you?
Oh, yes. There's never a day goes by. Yeah.
John, lastly, let me just ask you about heaven and life after death. We're going to think about this a little in a moment. Do you believe in life after death?
I certainly do. Yes.
And Jesus spoke about heaven and hell. Do you believe in heaven and hell?
I do, absolutely. He talked more about hell than heaven, actually.
It'd be very easy to say, "Oh, well, one day I'll meet Helga in heaven," because that's the sort of thing that's said at funerals about all sorts of characters, and you sort of feel they're pulling the wool over our eyes sometimes.
Yeah.
But I want to ask you realistically: you know the Bible, you've got a Christian faith, you know what happened to Helga. Do you believe you'll meet her in heaven?
I'm totally persuaded of that, yes. And the reason is the other things that the Bible has said about my own life and what will happen if I trust God have all come to pass. It's proved very reliable, the Word of God. And if it says things that I can't prove, that I'm going to meet her in heaven, I don't think I can prove that in a practical way.
But well, there is a way of doing it, but we don't wish that on you yet.
Not just yet. No, but that's right. While I'm on this planet, I can't. But the things that can be proved have proved so reliable and so true in my experience that I'm prepared to believe anything that it says in a way. And so when he talks about heaven, and I say, Lord, if that's what you've said, I'm believing it.
But I want to be clear on this, John. You believe Helga has gone to heaven, and you believe you'll go to heaven one day, not because she was good or you're good, but because of what Jesus has done for you.
No, absolutely. I mean, she wasn't a perfect daughter, and neither have I been a perfect father. Far from it. But our trust, as hers was, is in Jesus Christ, who died on a cross and suffered in our place. And, you know, those lovely words, I love them, in Hebrews, yes, where it talks about our sins being nailed to the cross. And he says, your sins and your iniquities I will remember no more.
Yeah, I heard somebody speaking on that this afternoon.
I'm glad God's got a rotten memory.
Just one last thing. Sorry, time has gone. But one last thing I want to ask. You mentioned your son, Marcus.
Yes.
So he was 15 when this happened.
Yes.
That would turn many a teenager away from God.
Yes.
What about him? Where's he?
He's the minister of our church in Lancaster, a thriving church, and he's doing well. I remember the year following it, the summer following it, he and I went to Scotland playing golf. We went and had a fortnight just camping in a little tent and playing golf every day. My wife had gone, I think, to visit her sister in Germany. And one night we were sitting at St. Andrew's outside this little tent. I'd just cooked the supper. And he said, Dad, don't get me wrong, but he said, Helga's death is the best thing that could have happened to me.
Go on.
I said, well, what do you mean, Marcus? He was 16 by this time. What do you mean, Marcus? He said, well, I wish it hadn't happened, he said. But he said, it's told me one thing. This life, it's here today and gone tomorrow, isn't it? I've got to keep my eye on the big picture. There's something bigger and better ahead. And I thought, how mature to say that. We did we know then that he was going to be a preacher of the gospel.
So it never shook his faith and it never shook yours?
No, never. It strengthened it, both of us.
Amazing. Now, John is staying in the locality tonight, so I know you won't dash off. You will if people want to chat with you. And I'm sure in an audience like this, some of you have experienced terrible things as well.
I'm certain of it. There'll be individual stories that have never hit the headlines, of course. Yeah.
Let's show our appreciation, shall we, to John. Thank you very much. Let me just thanks very much, John.